But this morning, for your text, I would like you to turn to page 383 in your hymnal. 383 in your hymnal. I hope you understand that I'm not outside of Bible truth. Rather, I want to preach the many powerful truths of Scripture through the text of this hymn. Number 383, Know Not One. Are you there? Know Not One was written by Johnson Oatman Jr., who also wrote such songs with which you'd be familiar, Count Your Blessings, Higher Ground. You remember those songs? Same author there. It may be surprising at times to notice that the truth that can be packed into a hymn or a gospel song, particularly one so fitted for children. And so I hope to be a blessing on two fronts. One, in being reminded of the glory of our God, and two, in being reminded of the richness of some of our hymns and gospel songs. Our pastor has said before, if we were locked away in prison and our Bibles were thrown away, but we were given a hymnal, we'd still have a lot. And if you notice through the text of your hymn, the doctrine that's been packed into some of those, and you may be surprised as we go through this morning, through this gospel song, what you see. And so we look at verse number one. Well, let's pray, and then we'll jump into it. Father, we ask your blessing this morning and ask that your Holy Spirit would challenge us and refresh and even convict us through what we see this morning, and ask that you'd glorify yourself and draw our hearts nearer even to our hymnals. And we pray that you'd be pleased and that we would be grown, Father, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The text says, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one. And so our minds first turn to the idea of his friendship. If you'd turn to John chapter 15, and while you're turning there, I'll read for you Proverbs 18:24. You're turning to John 15, but Proverbs 18:24 says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Certainly Jesus Christ fits the picture of that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I won't necessarily take the time, but if we just were to get some feedback here and say, define friendship. What's a friend? What's the qualities of a good friend? We could list, and every good quality that we would have and whatever proper definition of friendship that we would come up with would fit the Lord Jesus. He is certainly a friend. That can't be argued. John chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus said to his disciples, ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. And while he was calling his original disciples friends, we still can fit into that ourselves. We've been given the revelation of Scripture. We've been given the companionship of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And there's so many aspects that we could look at and certainly say, yes, that's right. There's no friend like the lowly Jesus. And we're amazed if we truly think about it. I mean, just let's come out of, if I could say, by church speak for a minute and engage your minds. And so, now just think for a minute, the Creator God. The Creator God. Are you thinking about it? We're not just talking about a term, a word. We're talking about a person. The Creator God, and as we think about that this morning, that the Creator God would call me a friend, or that I could call the Creator God a friend. That's amazing, isn't it? I can share my greatest burdens and fears with him. I can walk with him and talk with him and know that, like my closest friend, if I don't express something quite right, he knows exactly what I'm saying. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. And so it talks about his friendship, but it goes on to describe him this way, the lowly Jesus. Now, that's not talking about lowly in nature or lowly in character. It's talking about lowly in position, a position to which he subjected himself, as we see in Philippians, where it says he was, you know, made in the form of mankind, and then he made himself in the form of a servant, and then was humbled even to the point of death, and not just any death, but the death of the cross. And so he really lowered himself in making himself poor that we might be made rich. And yet to, to think that this creator God is lowly. In fact, he even referred to himself as lowly in spirit. Matthew 11, chapter 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. So we think there of his condescension. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. But it goes on to say, none else could heal all our soul's diseases. No, not one. And so we think for a few minutes about his healing. Now, if we could picture some grotesque disease. I've read before the story of what was called the Elephant Man. Anybody familiar with the Elephant Man? And the disease that he had that made his body to swell and deform, and just the ugliness that that brought about him physically, and the difficulties that it brought to him, and the life that it seemed to project for him. And we could go, oh my goodness, that's so bad, the disease of whatever that disease was. I remember hearing a story of a man who just kind of out of these random kind of weird circumstances ended up getting a cut and ended up getting some sort of virus or germ that was just eating away at him, and it was just terrible. And they tried all these medical options, and it didn't seem to be helping. We go, oh man, these diseases are terrible. But we know one worse, don't we? The disease of sin, the rot and the corruption of the wickedness of who we are by nature. And nobody can heal that. Nobody but the Lord Jesus. According to one website, the 10 worst diseases were these. The Black Death was responsible for 75 million deaths. Polio, 10,000 deaths since 1916. Smallpox, over 10 million. Ebola, 160,000 deaths since 2000. Malaria claims 2.7 million deaths per year, including 2,800 children a day. Wow. Bubonic plague took 250 million Europeans, a quarter of a billion people, by the bubonic plague. Spanish plague, between 1918 and 1919, and pretty much that year and a half period, 50 to 100 million people were claimed. AIDS, 25 million since 1981. But I know one worse, don't you? The sickness of sin. Isaiah 1, 5 through 6 describes their sin this way. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. It's like a sick, rot, disgusting disease, but he heals. You remember the words of Jesus when he was on earth? Which is easier to say? Son, thy sins be forgiven thee, or take up thy bed and walk, or be healed. But they wouldn't believe that he could actually forgive sins, so he gave the other very obvious sign and said, take up your bed and walk. And sure enough, the guy would get up and take his bed and walk away, or be healed, and he would evidence a healing. And God can do that. Jesus could do that. He heals all our soul's diseases. But with that healing really comes another aspect we could call deliverance, his deliverance. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That translation, that talking about that movement. And his deliverance is instantaneous, beloved. Just like that. When we confess a faith in the Lord Jesus, immediately he makes that translation. Now, I've been really privileged over the last several years to go on several mission trips from our church. And flying internationally, I've been on some long flights as I'm translated, if you will, from America to Brazil or from America to Kenya or from America to the Solomon Islands. Now, that one was a strange one because you cross the international date line. And so you lose 16 hours just like that. And I flew out, and I was trying to remember, because I knew that I was flying out just like a couple days before my son's birthday, and I wanted to connect with him on his birthday, and I was trying to keep it right in my mind. And we arrived in Fiji, and I got internet access, and I called and said, "Happy birthday!" And he's like, Yes, tomorrow, Dad. Oh, sorry, I was getting messed up. But you're on the plane for so long, and the time's changing. It's really, really strange. But it gets long. But a much greater translation happens than from here to Kenya or here to the Solomon Islands when we confess the Lord, and it happens in a moment of time when we bow our heart and confess our sin to God. So with that healing comes a deliverance, and so we could say with the songwriter, none else could heal all our soul's diseases, no, not one. And then we continued, no friend like him is so high and holy, no, not one. The Bible talks about what we call transcendent holiness. Now, maybe that's kind of a big term. Basically mean that God is separate in a way that's so much higher than we are. He's so distinctly different. And while we are holy, we're sanctified in Christ, and while we desire practically to be holy, he is holy even in a different way because he's different. He is the creator as versus the creation. Psalm 99, would you turn to Psalm 99? Psalm 99 and verse number 3, Psalm 99, verse number 3, we read, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Verse number 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. In fact, he is so holy that he had to sacrifice himself to pay the debt of our sin. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and I suppose there's debate on this particular phrase, but I just find it personally intriguing. When Abraham is walking with Isaac up the mount, and Isaac being somewhat of a grown man, as I understand it, you know, can put two and two together. We've got the fire. We've got the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And Abram responds to Isaac and says, the Lord God will provide himself a sacrifice. Now, I don't know that Abram entirely understood what he was saying, but we can at least say that, you know, God did provide himself a sacrifice. Yes, on that day there was a ram caught in the thicket, but God literally provided himself a sacrifice for our sin. Why? Because he's holy. And yet he could be just and the justifier of them which call on him. But the text goes on and says, yet no friend, on the other hand, is so meek and lowly. No, not one. Again, we go back to Matthew 11, 29. He said, you know, take my yoke upon me and learn of upon thee and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Meekness, that idea of strength under control. It's that idea of a bridled horse. Oh, it's certainly strong. It could take away with you, but it remains subdued and keeps that power under control. I think of one of our fellows back at church. These guys are farmers, and he's got big, you know, he's got thick hands and a good hard handshake. Not a crushing handshake necessarily, but I'm sure a firm handshake. And I think about him and the strength that he has. And if I were to have a newborn baby and hand it over to Brother David back home, he would have the power, if he wanted to just crush that baby, right? But his strength is all under control as he gently takes that newborn baby and holds it just so to keep it comfortable. That's meekness. That's the idea of meekness. And so the God who is so high and holy is also meek and lowly. He, the sovereign God, who could turn the earth into a blazing inferno at the slightest action of rebellion, decides first in gentleness to convict the heart and give the sinner the opportunity to turn and confess. So we have to say there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. The next verse now goes on to say, there's not an hour that he is not near us. No, not one. And I think personally that the presence of God is one of the greatest promises to the Christian. If you look at Matthew chapter 28... Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. I want to remind you of something. Matthew chapter 28. Let me back up to verse 18. When Jesus meets his disciples there in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, it says, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, now there's the command, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So what's really neat about this is Jesus didn't say, all right, guys, look, here's the battle plan. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and make some disciples. I want you to, you know, baptize them. I want you to disciple them. I want to see this church grow. Hey, work hard, and I'll meet you at the finish line. He didn't say that. He said, lo, I'm with you always. I'm with you the whole time. You have my presence. We're going to be doing this together. Hebrews 13:5. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews. I love this verse. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 5. It's not just, his presence is not just a motivation for comfort and for strength and encouragement in the work, but look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. His presence really does something else. Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Look, you've got Jesus. You're going to covet other things? You can say, be content with such things as you have. Well, you know, Pastor Fox, all I have is a tiny little house. Hardly got a retirement, you know. Got this old jalopy car. Don't have much in the house. If you're like, you know, my dad said when they were growing up, if somebody broke into the house, they got up to help them look, you know, for see if they could find anything. And man, there's just nothing there. It's just so simple. We live a pretty basic life. That's all I've got. Plus Jesus. Be content with such things as you have. Don't live a covetous lifestyle, because Jesus himself said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's enough. So we have his presence. We also have his comfort. You know, the concept of his presence, you know, when he says, there's not an hour that he is not near us. What's the point? What's he trying to drive at? Not just, oh, he's there. But his presence means a comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4 calls him the God of all comfort. And you remember that he's called in John 16, I believe it is, the comforter. What's that mean? The paraclete, the one who walks alongside of us, and that walking alongside of us in that he comforts us. And what is the idea of comfort? With strength, to give us strength. So there's not an hour that he is not near us. We think about his presence and his comfort, but the text goes on to say, no night so dark, but his love can cheer us. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Now, oftentimes we may read that and say, God so loved the world. He loved it so much in our terminology, but I think the text really is actually saying with the word so, for God loved the world in this way. What way? That he gave his only begotten Son. How did he love the world? He loved it so much to the giving of his own Son. And Romans chapter 5, verse 7 through 8 tells us, you know, that when we were without strength, you know, what was scarcely for a righteous man, some would even dare to die. But God, while we were yet sinners, okay, sent Christ to die for us. He commended, or he demonstrated, or he proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's love. No night so dark, but his love can, what? What's the word? Cheer us. Cheer us. A joy in the Christian life. John chapter 16. Look at this text here in John chapter 16. In John chapter number 16, and verse number 20, John 16, verse 20, Jesus says here, verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. That's John 16, verse 20. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Okay, you're going to see me crucified. And it's going to seem like everything shattered to you. And it kind of did for a few days. Remember the guys on the road to Emmaus? They're like, hey, we thought it was him. We thought it was him. And man, everything went south fast. We don't know what happened. And he began to reason with them out of the scriptures. But when the resurrection came, sorrow was turned to joy. You realize, you know, it's such a religious symbol nowadays. We've really lost the significance of it to some degree, at least the world in a broader scale. The cross. We see a steeple, cross. You know, you visit somebody and they're wearing a cross. You know, we decorate with a cross. And you know, you see a cross here and a cross there, and you get a greeting card, you know, and it's a religious card, that's a cross. What was the cross? The cross was an instrument of torture. It was a death of shame. And yet, because of what Jesus did, he made a turning point in history so that now, 2,000 years later, we actually celebrate the cross. We decorate with the cross. We see the cross, and to us, if you will, it's a good thing. It's what Jesus did for us. It wasn't a finality. It wasn't the ending point. It wasn't the period on the sentence. It was a comma, and the sentence went on, and there was victory, and Jesus rose from the dead, and sorrow was turned into joy. And if when we confess our sins to the Lord and we humble ourselves to become his disciples, and then we let the Holy Spirit work in our lives, what did he say? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And we live that Spirit-filled life and we please him until one day he says, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. No night so dark, but that we can look right now in what he's doing in our heart and to the future, to the joy of the Lord, and his love can cheer us. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. The next verse then says, did ever saint find this friend forsake him? No, not one. And so we think about his dependability. Now, if there was one area where we didn't care for his dependability, it'd be what we see in Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. If you ever wish that your parents weren't just super consistent, it was in this area right here. Hebrews chapter 12. And I've just been in the last few days, I've been meditating on these first few verses of Hebrews, especially that phrase, where he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's just really stuck out to me. I've been doing some thinking about that. But if you go on past that to verse number 3, it says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Here's the exhortation. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth? Now, if there's one area where we say, oh, Lord, you don't have to be so faithful. Maybe it'd be in the area of chastening. But if we have the right perspective, we see he's dependable, even in discipline. David said, Psalm 37, 25, I've been young, and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now, there's an interesting flip side to that coin. And I tried to preach on it several weeks back at our church that's kind of, I don't know if the word bother is right, but bothered me. When you look into Hebrews chapter 11, and this is a little bit of a sidetrack here, and I'll try to get on here, but You see those, you know, who through faith wrought, you know, subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness and saw the dead raised. And it was just a fabulous thing. And then it makes a 180 switch on a dime and says some were tortured, some were sawn asunder. And they didn't see a deliverance. And they went through a torture. You have to ask, God, how do I square that with Psalm 37:25 that says, nor have I seen the righteous begging bread. And that's something you're going to have to grapple with. But as you get to understand the Lord in Scripture, you're going to see that He's still dependable and He's still faithful. And it really comes down to this. We say, oh God, I need food. We think we need food. We think we need comfort. We think we need to be delivered out of the trial. But on the other side, when we're looking back, we'll see maybe what our real need was. We'll see how God was glorified in the weaving of that dark thread. But He is dependable. And that goes hand in hand with His provision. Psalm 68 and verse 19. I'll read that for you if you want to turn there. Psalm 68 and verse number 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. We have a picture mounted above or mounted in our living room there, and it's a, you know, a fairly large one that we had made into a canvas print, and it's a picture of all six of our kids sitting on the tailgate of an old red Power Wagon, if you're familiar with those, what those were. But there on the back of that truck, there's all six kids, and we have the verse, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. And we're loaded with benefits, if just the kids. But I mean, besides the kids, truly, I can say we're daily loaded with benefits, and I think you are too, if you're honest with yourself. So did ever saint find this friend forsake him? No, not one. Or sinner find that he would not take him? No, not one. John chapter 6, John chapter 6 and verse 37. John 6 and verse number 37. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Did anyone with genuine heart and true confession and repentance ever knock on the door of Jesus and get turned away? No. It's not, hasn't happened. It's not going to happen. For time, let me continue on to not just his acceptance, but his security. If I could, look, if you look at Romans 8:35 and following, look at John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, you see the security. Let me give you a quick thought that I've learned over the since I've been really more at the church where I'm at now and heard Pastor preach. I thought, this is phenomenal. You get the idea. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit the earnest of our inheritance. Do you know what an earnest is? It's the down payment. Right? If so, you're selling a piece of property and somebody comes and says, look, I'm interested in this property. I want to make the arrangements. I want you to take it off the market. I'll give you the earnest. Okay, I'll give you the $1,000 or whatever it is. They give you the earnest, and for that, you hold it for them. Now, if they back out of the deal, what happens to the earnest? You get to keep it. Right, so when God says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of the inheritance, it means here's the Holy Spirit as a down payment, and if I back out of the deal of saving you, guess what you get to do? Keep the Holy Spirit. Is that going to happen? No, the point is that your salvation is as secure as the Trinity is solid. Get the idea? The Trinity is not going to fall apart and somehow there's not one God and three anymore. And your salvation's not going to fall apart either. And He's given you the Holy Spirit as a down payment. So there's certainly a security that we could look at there. And there's no friend like the lowly Jesus. Now let's come to the last verse. Was e'er a gift like the Savior given? No. No, not one. First Peter chapter number 1. I'll turn there. First Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 19 says, but we've been... We'll go back to verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Was there a gift like the Savior given? He is precious. He's priceless. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, we see his work. We see his work of sacrificing himself and sanctifying the church and cleansing it. Will he refuse us a home in heaven? No. No, not one. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, what's the promise? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's pretty simple, isn't it? His promise, if I would call out to him to do for me what I can't do for myself, if I'd call out to him for that rescue and that deliverance, he'll do it. And let me tell you, I struggle, I don't care for in this generation, this materialistic, postmodern, humanistic generation, to put out heaven as a bait. You want to go to heaven when you die? You know, who doesn't want to go to heaven when they die? But let me flip that around for just a minute and say, but when you are saved, you get heaven. Okay? That's a byproduct. That's a fringe benefit. So will he refuse us a home in heaven? No, he won't. Because when I call out to him to rescue me, he does rescue me. And to be absent from the body will be present with the Lord. And we will have a home in heaven, at least for part of the time, until the millennium comes and so on and so forth. But we finish then. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. Hebrews chapter number 4, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows all about our struggles. And he finishes, he will guide till the day is done. All of Psalm 23. Psalm 23, we may hear it at a funeral or at certain specific times, but let me remind you of the text, Psalm 23, verse 2. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one. My boys and I were reading, have read for years on Sunday afternoons together, and we years ago read a series, and I'll tell you, I'll just recommend it really quick. It's called the Terrestria Chronicles, written by Ed Dunlop. Phenomenal series, 7-book series, 5 standalone books. It's written essentially in an allegory style, like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, written for basically a 9-year-old level. Tremendous analogies that he uses in that book. And in the book, Prince Josiah, picturing the growing Christian, in the book Crown of Kuros, he goes to the Lake of Destiny and he sees an old man loading up this junk and his pile of stuff and rubbish and crossing the river to the city of the redeemed with his cartload. And it pictured as King Emmanuel came out and asked what he had, and set it afire, and the shame of the man standing there. And I cried as I read it to the boys. Such an excellent picture of a day that will come to pass in the not-too-distant future when our works will be tried, as it were, by fire. And with that in mind, that one day we're going to end up in, if you will, the golden city of the redeemed before the face of our King with our wagon load of things. And let's review for just a minute as we look back at the text of this song and we see his friendship, his condescension, his healing and his deliverance, his transcendent holiness and yet his meekness, his sovereign, he is the sovereign God, and his presence and his comfort, his love and his joy, his dependability, his acceptance, his security and pricelessness, his work, his promise, his home, and finally his compassion and guidance. In light of the matchless worth of our Savior, friend, guide, judge, sustainer, I have to ask, is there any religion like the Christian religion? No, not one. Is there any relationship so valuable as my relationship with my Lord and Savior? No, not one. Is there any God like our God? No, not one. Is there any joy like our joy? No, not one. Is there any peace like our peace? No, not one. And is there any hope like our hope? No, not one. Is there any good reason why I should not tell the world of this matchless friend? No, not one. Is there any good reason why I should not regularly commune with my God? No, not one. Is there anything that I should withhold from His control? No, not one. Is there anything that I should refuse to do for Him? No, not one. And when we get to heaven, if we were asked, are there any children you've failed to bring with you? May we be able to answer, no, not one. Is there any good reason why are there any sins left long unconfessed? No, Lord, not one. Are there any regrets you have for living the Christ-centered life? Oh, no, not one. But may it not be. Are there here any children? Any that you've birthed for the Savior? And we have to say, no, not one. Have you used any of your talents for the Lord? And our eyes fall to the ground. And we say, no, not one. And we're asked, have you influenced anyone for right and encouraged them to greater heights for God? And we drop our head in shame and say, no, not one. May that not be the case. But this morning, as we look through the text of this hymn at the wonderful, wonderful aspects of our God, may we have a renewed perspective of the grace of our Lord and be stirred to serve Him without excuse. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. And Father, we're humbled this morning and we're so blessed as a family right here this morning to meet around the table and to rejoice in the fact that we're in Christ. And I pray that, Father, if there's one that doesn't have that assurance, that they soon would seek out some help, or if they understand, would just finally buckle and bow and call out to you for salvation. And I pray that you'd stir us, Lord, with a renewed perspective of who you are and just seeing you for who you are, who you've revealed yourself to be. Help us, Father, to love you better and to serve you better and to take the time we need to commune with you. We ask that you'd do this for your glory in Jesus' name.